Let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. This is one of those historical events that are spoken on so often. It's unlikely I'll say anything new tonight. And so please do your best to pay attention. And it's easy, I know, when you hear something over and over again, it's easy to be to daydream and lose kind of track. But what a wonderful event is described for us as Jesus teaches Nicodemus this day, this evening, calls it the night here. What a wonderful series of verses God gives us dealing with our salvation. It's so easy after we've been saved for a while. I've been saved for over 43 years now, and it's easy to begin to take it for granted. It's easy to, this is just the way it's almost always been for me now. And it's easy just to not appreciate what God did. It's easy to look back at the things God has used in my life and think, boy, I'm pretty good. Well, these verses will humble us and put us back into perspective and help us to realize that it's all of God. It's all of God. And so as we look at this, I want to kind of take it from that perspective, just that our hearts would be warmed and stirred afresh at what God did for us when he sent his son to die on the cross for our sin, so that we might appreciate it and have a greater devotion to him for what he's done. Let's pray, and then we'll get into this chapter. Father, we're grateful for recording this historical event, this night when Nicodemus came with questions in his heart. Lord, we thank you for how you responded and answered to him in such a personal manner. And Father, how you directed him to the way of salvation so clearly. And now as we spend just a few moments in it tonight, Father, may your Holy Spirit help us to appreciate what you've done for us even greater. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. In John chapter 3, verse number 1, God tells us that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And so we're introduced to this man here. A Pharisee, of course, we know was they would be the fundamentalists of the Jews of his day. Just as we're fundamentalists in Christianity today, we just simply believe what God wrote. We don't try to allegorize it or fictionalize it. We just believe that if God said it, that's the way it is. And so when it comes to the idea of creation, we believe that's the way it happened. 6 days, and everything was created just by the spoken word of God, because we're literalists, we're fundamentalists. Well, the Pharisees were the same way back in their day, and they had, because of this, a great adherence to the law. And so these would make good neighbors, good citizens, good employees, good employers. They would treat people well and treat people fairly for the most part. Now, Jesus knew their weaknesses, and he addresses it in quite unkind words throughout the scriptures, at least in the Gospels. But he's a Pharisee, but he's also a ruler of the Jew. Not every Pharisee was a ruler of the Jews. Of course, the Romans occupied the nation of Israel at this time. And in that occupation, because the Jews were such a rebellious people, they allowed the Jews a certain amount of freedom. And a part of this certain amount of freedom was what we call the Sanhedrin. Probably a word you've heard before. The Sanhedrin was essentially equivalent to our Supreme Court. It was a court of law. And there were 70 men that sat on that, Nicodemus being one. Saul of Tarsus, I believe, also was another one on that Sanhedrin. I believe at the same time Nicodemus was. Even though he was a young man, he was very accomplished as a young man. The scriptures make that very clear. And so here's this man, a Pharisee, a strict adherent to the law of God, and a ruler of the Jews, someone held in high esteem in the nation. And he comes by night to Jesus in verse number 2. The same came to night by Jesus and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And so he comes by night. Now, I know he's taking a lot of grief. At least I've heard him get a lot of grief because of his coming at night. And there may be something to that. And the idea is that he doesn't want anyone to know that he's going to come to Jesus for an interview, because Jesus wasn't always the most popular fella in town. And the Pharisees, and especially the Sanhedrin, just didn't appreciate who Jesus was. But it's interesting here what he has to say about the Sanhedrin. When he says that beginning of the phrase there in verse number 2, Rabbi, we know. Who's the we? He doesn't say I know, but he says we know. And I believe what he's talking about is the Sanhedrin. They knew that he was a teacher from God. How did they know this? Look back in chapter 2. Now, I know it says in the next few words there in that verse, but look in chapter 2, verse number 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, now the Sanhedrin was located in Jerusalem, and so all 70 men were probably there, if not all of them, the vast majority of them would have been there at this time. And being the Passover, probably every last one of them was there. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name. Now, notice this last statement. When they saw the miracles, which he did. And so, apparently, a part of the many that were there and had a change of mind about Jesus must have been in the Sanhedrin. That had an impact, not just on the general people, but on the Sanhedrin and the members of the Sanhedrin. They knew there was something different about him. They could not do what he was able to do. And it was these miracles. And they knew that no one could do what he did unless God, the power of God, rested on him. Now, this is a good statement that he makes, but it's not enough, is it? You see, there's a lot of people that believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and there's a lot of people that believe that Jesus is a great teacher. Now, he calls him a rabbi. That's what that means, just simply master in the sense of being a teacher, and that he's a man come from God, but he doesn't give him the credit of being God in the flesh, the word that we saw back in John chapter 1. And so even though they recognize there's something different about Jesus and they believe that God is with them, they haven't taken it far enough to identify who Jesus is. Not far enough to bring about the new birth. Now, our first point, I'm kind of jumping into the middle of this, but the first point is just simply that change is necessary. Verses 1 through 3, change is necessary. And Jesus is going to address that in verse number 3. You see, Nicodemus was a very moral man, an upright man, an honest man, undoubtedly. I believe a man of integrity because of his approach and his dialogue here, his demeanor before Jesus that night would indicate he's a man of honor and integrity. He's looking for something. I believe he realized that he did not have the power of God resting in his life. And he knew, based on the miracles he witnessed on that Passover day, he knew Jesus did. And in his heart, what he wants is what Jesus has. Boy, if there's ever a statement on the importance of your testimony in front of lost people, those you live with and those you work with and your family members, boy, this is it right here. They saw his relationship with God was different than theirs. And they knew theirs was lacking. And he had what they wanted. The only problem Nicodemus had is he didn't know how to ask. And keep that in mind. Because that person you work with, that family member, they don't know how to ask either. They see there's something different and they want it. But they don't know how to express it, how to verbalize it, how to communicate it. And so this was Nicodemus's way of saying that they knew he was from God and because of the miracles. But Jesus, being God, knew what was on his heart. And I believe that prompts the answer of verse number 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's talking about a dramatic change, being born again, a completely different life. Nicodemus would have no clue as far as this is concerned. But Jesus was trying to point him to that necessity, trying to show him what he lacked. He lacked the new birth. Nicodemus would be clueless, and his response to that in the next verse makes it very obvious that he couldn't comprehend what Jesus was talking about. But Jesus is trying to tell him there's got to be a change. You can't just have a renovation of your life, and you can't just clean up your life and expect God to accept you, because there's that sin nature in your heart. And that needs to be dealt with. And until that sin nature is dealt with, there is no relationship with God and the power of God in one's life, like I demonstrated when I did all those miracles that impressed you so much. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, I put a whole bunch of words in there, but that's what he's saying and what he means when he says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, he doesn't say, he probably won't, or he doesn't say, he has very little possibility. He says, there is no way. Ain't no way, Jose, is what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. I was just reading something the other day. Again, I don't remember where I read it. I read too many different things during the week. But of a fella who is reminiscing on his Bible college days, and their missions teacher had a missionary come in. And the missionary was telling about all the work she had done, and it's all humanitarian work. And everything was going really well until one of the students raised a hand and said, how many of these people that you helped did you share the gospel with? And her response was, none. They have their own religion, and all roads lead to heaven. And so here's a missionary that churches are investing their missionary dollars in that will never win a soul to Christ, because she's clueless. You see, Jesus said he cannot. Jesus is the way, the truth, not a truth or someone's truth, but the truth and the life, not a life or a way to life, but he is the life. In Acts chapter 4, it tells us there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. None other name. Allah won't do it. Muhammad won't do it. Confucius won't do it. Buddha won't do it. And we can go on and on. Charles Taz Russell won't do it, or the Jehovah's Witnesses. Joseph Smith of the Mormons, he won't do it. Mary Baker Eddy, I don't remember the rest of her last names, of the I think she was Christian Science. Who was the Seventh-day Adventist? But she won't do it either. Just Jesus is the only one. Jesus has a very exclusive company that is welcome into heaven, because he says, unless you've been born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so he emphasizes in those first three verses that change is necessary. Nicodemus didn't know what to ask, but Jesus knew what to say. Well, we find the carnal and the spiritual in verses 4-9, the carnal and the spiritual. We see Nicodemus's cluelessness, his confusion in verse number 4. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? You see, he's thinking purely carnal or fleshly, worldly. He's clueless when it comes to spirituality. And that's the thing that's going on with so many of these mainline denominations and these modernists and Bible deniers, is they're clueless to spiritual things. And that's why they deny the miracles, they deny the supernatural, they espouse evolution, because that's so-called science, where 7 days creation, actually 6 days, the seventh day Jesus rested, is supernatural. And so they reject it all because they're carnally minded. The only thing that exists to them is this earth. And did you realize most people you deal with are in that same situation? If they're not born again, chances are the only thoughts they have and the only thing they can comprehend is that which is carnal or fleshly or worldly. And so Nicodemus is just as clueless as that one you try to share the gospel with. They just don't get it. You know how I know that? If they got it, they would receive Jesus in a heartbeat. Because the choice is heaven or hell. No one's going to choose hell. No one in their right mind. I know there's Satan worshipers out there. Satan just laughs in their face as they bow down before him, begging him for power and influence. The fact is, he laughs at them. He hates them. And he is glad they're going to wind up in hell with him. Because that's where he wants all of us. And he has them trapped. But they're carnal-minded. Jesus goes on to explain the spiritual in the next verse. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, those that believe the baptismal waters are necessary to salvation will point to this verse every time. You know what? You ought to be glad they do. You really should, because the very next verse tells them that they're misinterpreting the scripture. Because it says here in verse number 5, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit. The water, just so you know, is talking about the physical birth, the natural birth. That's how we become a living soul. Well, it's through conception, but to this world in physical birth. And then he talks about the spiritual birth, and that's how we're born again the second time in the spiritual realm as a child of God. As we look at the next verse, God uses different words. That which is born of the what? Flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so the obvious assumption, assumption is a bad word, but the obvious thing that Jesus is saying is that back in verse 5 when he said born of the water, he's talking about being born of the flesh. Because he doesn't ever reference that water again. He's referencing the flesh. And so that's talking about natural birth. And so he says to get to heaven, first of all, you've got to exist. I mean, that's just a no-brainer. But then you've got to be, just as importantly, you've got to be born again. And that's the point, that's the emphasis he's making, is that spiritual birth, that just being born of the flesh is not enough. And so he goes on to say, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof." "Hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." What he's saying is, sometimes you just don't know it happened. I mean, you know it happened because you trusted Christ, but if you're observing someone when they get saved, not everyone gets saved like on the day of Pentecost, where they began to speak in tongues. Now, I know there are some Pentecostals that teach that if you get saved, you're going to speak in tongues. I mentioned from time to time of a friend I had back in Grand Rapids by the name of Steve, and he wanted to get saved so badly. And his life, you think of one of the worst people you know, other than robbing banks and killing people, this guy was one of those people. And I'm not going to get into all the details, but he was one of those people. But he wanted to clean up his life. And so he started going to the church that his mom went to, which was the Apostolic Church, which is actually a cult. They do not believe in the Trinity. But they teach that unless you speak in tongues, you are not born again. It doesn't matter what you believe. All that matters is if you speak in tongues. And he couldn't bring himself to speak in tongues. And he finally gave up. And I know I've told you about him before. But you see, this verse here tells us that when the Holy Spirit moves, it's just like the wind. You can't necessarily see it. You might be able to hear it, and you might be able to see the leaves rustle and the branches move in the wind, but you have no idea where it's coming from and where it's going to. It's without really much observance. There's some results, and that's what we ought to see in a person that's already born again. But nevertheless, when a person gets saved, there are not necessarily any outward observations because it's purely spiritual, purely spiritual. We've got to learn to change our vision and our thought life from carnal to spiritual. As we move into verses 10 through 13, we see Jesus' claim of authority, because in verse number 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be? How do I know you're telling me the truth? This just sounds too outlandish to me," is basically what he's saying. He's saying, "I just don't know about this. Where's your authority? I've studied the law. I've gone to the best colleges. I've achieved the most that a man in Israel can achieve as being a part of the Sanhedrin. Who are you? Who are you?" Jesus in verse 10 answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel? And knowest not these things?" Again, master being used in that terminology of being a teacher of Israel. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that which we do know, and testify that which we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." And so Jesus claims to be God there in the flesh. He says, "I've been in heaven, and I've not only come down from heaven," but notice that last statement in the tense of the verb in at the end of verse 13. "Even the Son of Man," which, what's that next word? What tense is that in? Present tense. Jesus says, "I'm here talking to you right now in this room at night, but I'm also at the same time in heaven." You see, he's claiming omniscience. He's making no undeniable statement that can't be denied, that he is God. He says, "Nicodemus, this is my authority. This is how I know what I'm talking about. This is how I can speak of the new birth, the spiritual and the carnal. This is how I can tell you that you can get to heaven simply because I'm God. I've been in heaven. I know how to get there, and I know how to get back. In fact, I'm there right now." Nicodemus should have understood what he was saying here when he made those statements. It's interesting that we don't have any more response from Nicodemus. At this point in time, he is now all ears. And I believe the result of this conversation this night with Nicodemus is that Nicodemus was born again. In fact, Nicodemus was one of the few that would stand up and let it be known publicly that he was a believer in Christ as Jesus being the Messiah. Most did it secretly that trusted him, but Nicodemus was open about it and took ridicule as a result of it. And we'll see that later in the book of John. Nicodemus is all ears. He's accepting what Jesus is now saying. And so now in verses 14 through 17, speaking of the new birth, he says it's caused by faith. Caused by faith. He references an event in Israel's history that Nicodemus would have been very familiar with. And that's that serpent in the wilderness. God's people in the wilderness got to whining and complaining. Sometimes we don't think murmuring against God and against the leadership that God gives is that big a deal. Because we make mistakes, and so we can complain about it. And we're human, and we complain about it. And we think that's okay. It's not going to be any big deal. But, you know, they were murmuring and complaining against Moses and against Aaron, and God sent these fiery serpents. Now, they weren't snakes on fire. They were snakes that had fire in their bite. And so they'd bite and people were dying. And they came to Moses, as they would always do, "Help us, help us." And God instructed Moses to make an image of the snakes out of bronze, put it on a pole, and raise it up. And then anyone who got bit by a snake, if they would look, they then could live. Now, was there any magical power in the snake made out of brass? Obviously not. It's an inanimate object. So what was it that healed them? Their faith in the promise of God. And so Jesus, as he references that serpent, which was a type of Christ, being lifted up on the cross, if we would look to Jesus on the cross for our healing, from the sickness we have of sin, and every man has it, and just as that those serpent bites would lead to death, if a man ignored God's instruction, didn't believe his promise, and failed to look, they would die. And so spiritually, any individual who refuses to look upon Christ as the healer of their sin sickness will die for eternity in the lake of fire. The key is faith. The faith to look, the faith to trust, the faith to just simply believe, as it says in the next verse, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what kind of life? In this verse it says eternal. The next verse it'll be everlasting in verse 16, but in verse 15 it's eternal. And then comes that verse we all know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Eternal security is as simple as that. What did God promise us? When I first got saved, I never had an issue with it, ever. Because I just believed God. I knew if I lost it, it was never eternal. Eternal means once it begins, it never has an ending. If God gave you eternal life like he promised, by believing in him, it will never end. Therefore, it doesn't matter what happens along that journey and along that road, that life is still there. Now, there's consequences to poor choices. We know that. That's a whole other subject. But the fact is, through faith, we can have everlasting, eternal life. I think verse 17 is an interesting verse, especially with my background. I think I told you before I got saved, I believe God just wanted to take my life because of the sin in my life. And the time that I was hiring a kite, driving down the highway, and there was a cloud that I imagined looked like the hand of God. And it was coming right towards where I was driving, and I sped as fast as I could to get out of there so I could get away from God. And quite an interesting night. But this is the thought I had described for me, just the opposite of that anyway, in verse 17. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. See, that's what I thought. I thought God was just there to condemn me because of my sin. I knew nothing of the love of God. I knew nothing of his mercy, of his compassion, of his saving power, nothing of it. It would be, probably at least a year before I'd get saved. But God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's God's heart's desire, that the world through him might be saved. What's your desire? Do you care about those that are lost, that are all around you? Whether it be in school, whether it be at the workplace, whether it be in the neighborhood. We'd like to think we have the mind of Christ. We see Jesus shares it here. What's on my heart and what's in my mind is that the world might be saved. You see, that's why God sent his only begotten son. And that word begotten is important. If you have a Bible version that leaves that word out, for God sent his only son, that's heresy. Because that says you and I aren't the child of God. And the Bible then contradicts itself. That word begotten is in the Bible. It's God's word and it's important. But you see, God's sharing his heart. Where's your heart at tonight? How faithful have you been in giving out those tracts? My heart convicts me now because when I got the pizza for the young people today, I wanted to give a tract to the person who gave me the pizza, and she was so busy. It's almost like she threw it at me and ran. Now, she didn't throw it at me, but that's what it... And she was just gone, lickety-split. I couldn't even get my hand started towards my pocket, and she was gone. Where's she going to spend eternity? Heaven or hell? I don't know. But I wish I'd been able to give her the opportunity. You know, I was thinking when I went in the store that I probably should give it to her before I even order, because then I know... And I didn't know who was behind the counter, if it was a boy or a girl, but I was just thinking, I probably ought to give him that tract before. I think it was the Holy Spirit of God talking to me, and I didn't listen. So I just went with my old routine, give it to him after, and I didn't have the chance. Where's your heart? You truly want to see people saved, or is it really not that big a deal? Father, we thank you for your word. Challenge us tonight to have your mind, to have your heart, to be able to see this world through your eyes, that those that are lost will spend an eternity in hell, suffering in those flames, where it's described as a lake of fire with no hope of relief or escape. Father, challenge our hearts to be more faithful in doing what we can
to give them opportunity for salvation. We'll thank you for it now in Jesus' name. Amen.